Speaking of football, on New Year's Eve, 1988, was one of the strangest football games in history. It's known as the Fog Bowl, when the Philadelphia Eagles came to Chicago. This is back in the days of Randall Cunningham as the quarterback for the Eagles and Buddy Ryan as the coach, if you remember those days. Buddy Ryan had just left Chicago in a controversial way. The Bears were fresh off of a Super Bowl, and it was kind of a big rivalry, a big deal that they played. And it was on a bright, sunny day. Yes, I did say the Fog Bowl happened on a bright, sunny day. If you've ever been to Chicago, the Soldier Field is right on Lake Michigan. And that particular day, there was a meeting of cold air and warm air over the lake that condensed and formed this fog bank that rolled onto the shore and totally enveloped the stadium. You're going to see some pictures here of what it looked like in the Fog Bowl. It was so thick during the second quarter and beyond that the crowd couldn't see the game. The cameras didn't know where the plays were going. The players had to condense their spread of play into a smaller area so they could actually see when a ball was coming. A lot of running plays, not many passing plays. And the funny thing about this is that the fog only went onto about a 15-block area of Chicago. The rest of the city was bright and sunny. In this particular area, for about 3 hours, happening to be for the time of the game, this fog bank settled over that particular area. People said it was like God had sent that fog bank just for that time and just for that day. But I'm not too worried about it because my team actually won. The Chicago Bears beat the Eagles that day, and I'm a Bears fan. They're playing the Steelers today, and you know some of you guys are Steelers fans. I know the Steelers are probably going to win because the Bears are terrible. But that's okay. Another year. Have you ever been able to see God clearly as if it was a bright, sunny day? And you feel like, man, I understand him. I see him. I see where he wants me to go in my life. And I'm worshiping him, following him. And all of a sudden, a fog bank rolls in and obscures your view of God. Maybe it's a life circumstance that happens and you feel like, you're going along fine, then all of a sudden there's a loss in your life. Or there's a change of season in your life, and you're disoriented about how life is supposed to go. Or you feel like you're trying to get some prayer answered, some need in your life, and he won't answer. And you're like, God, where are you? What happened? I don't feel like I see you anymore and understand you. Or maybe you're in your faith journey. We're all in this walk of growing to know God better. And some truth comes up about him, maybe that doesn't make sense to you. And you're like, I thought I understood God, but now there's this scripture passage, and it just seems to mess up what I thought. And I just don't get it. Peter had such a thing happen to him. We're going to look at that story today. We've been in a five-part series called Can You See Jesus? Speaking of, in the middle of this series here, starting a week from tomorrow, is our time of prayer and fasting as a church. We did this last year. It was the best 3 days we spent as a church last year. We're doing it again this year. It's Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday next week, where we are going to fast and pray as a church. You might ask, well, what does that mean, fasting? And we have a whole booklet that explains it down on the welcome desk in the foyer. But basically, you can choose whether you're going to go like a total only water fast or whether you're going to just cut out certain things out of your diet, if you want to fast from technology or some other distractions. The idea is to do this. Make it so that whatever you might normally depend on is taken away. Because what will happen is that you will see your need for God so much more clearly. And when you take those things away and you couple that with prayer, something happens. Scripture tells us this is a habit we should be in as Christians, something that we should do as Christians. Now, 3 days of it is a little more intense than sometimes where we just do a day here or there. But 3 days together, and we do it all together as a church. We want you to take the time to pray individually more, pray as a family more, come to church here and pray more. If you're able to get away at noontime, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, those days, we'll pray right here in this room. We'll close with a Wednesday night communion service and prayer. And we wanted to see what would God do in answer to our prayers to help us see him more clearly and others to see him more clearly. This is one of the things that I've thought about. How much does God want to do that he's just waiting for us to ask? He's taught us to pray. He's taught us to fast. Will we go for it? How much do we really want God and his power at work in our lives and in our church? That's the question. And I invite you to be part of that time of prayer and fasting. Grab one of those booklets. This is week 3 of the series, Can You See Jesus? And last week we saw where Peter was in the bright, sunshiny day, where Jesus asked the question, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. He got it. It was crystal clear to him. He answered exactly right. Jesus said, yes, Peter, you're right. You were blind and now you see. But today, just a verse later, the fog rolls in and totally obscures Peter's vision of Christ. Turn to Mark chapter 8 if you're not there already. And we're going to be picking up in verse 31. So follow along with me as I read. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. We're going to stop there for today. Talk about a total fog. Peter could go to such a high point one moment, to such a low point the next moment. It's like his whole idea of Christ, the Messiah, had totally gotten obscured. He had gone spiritually blind. Well, this passage that we're looking at today is kind of a pivotal passage in the whole book of Mark. You've got a first half and a second half, and it's divided right here. The first half of the book, as we have seen, Jesus has been portrayed as this powerful Messiah, this victorious Messiah, who can heal diseases by the hundreds. He can cast out demons with the word. He can draw crowds of people and feed them with virtually no food, making it multiply. He can stop storms. He can calm the sea. He can walk on water. And you're like, wow, Jesus is amazing. You see all of that in the first half of the book. But now we're entering into a point where this powerful Messiah is now being coupled with this Messiah that would suffer, that would submit himself to weakness and be killed. And you're going, wait, how could he be this and be this? And while the first part of the book culminates in Peter saying, you are the Christ, the second part of the book will culminate as Jesus dies on the cross and then raises again. We're heading into this time where Jesus is going to predict 3 times that he will suffer, be rejected, and be killed. And Peter's looking at this. He must have been hearing Jesus say all this and go, what in the world is going on? I don't understand. I thought Jesus was going to come as this victorious Messiah, set up his kingdom, and conquer all of our enemies. Kick out the Romans. Peter and every other Jew was very ready for that kind of Messiah. Not a Messiah that would suffer. Well, look at verse 31. There's 3 terms of suffering that Jesus uses to describe it. He says, I will suffer the Son of Man. This is his title of representing mankind on behalf of God. Must suffer many things and be rejected by the Jewish leaders. And he must be killed. Peter is hearing this. He's going, wait. No. What he must have meant was that he was going to come as king and he was going to fix all the problems and kick out the Romans and judge all the enemies. That's what he meant to say. He must have eaten some bad cheese or something. Now, I think he got this all wrong. And so Peter, Mr. Take Charge, pulls Jesus aside and says, I'm going to talk some sense into him. And it says that he, in verse 32, took him aside and began to rebuke him. That word in the Greek language is epitimao. He began to rebuke him. This is a strong word. This is a word that means what you are doing or saying is wrong. Do not go down that path. It's like that door over there. I have no idea why there's caution tape on it, but that is a rebuke. Don't go out that door. And that's what Peter is saying to Jesus. You've got it wrong. Don't go through that door, Jesus. You are not meant to suffer and be rejected and be killed. You think Peter ever looked back on that telling Jesus as God, you're wrong, and may have kicked himself a few times. You know, years later going, oh, what was I thinking? Man, I just put my foot in my mouth. He's probably thinking, well, I did that a lot of times throughout the, you know, but this was a bad one. I told him, you had the wrong plan. You have the wrong thing in mind, Jesus. Because Peter just couldn't understand how Jesus could be both powerful and suffer. How he could be in control and yet have to experience pain. How he could be victorious and yet have to be subject to death. It didn't make sense to him. Well, there's something in the wiring of our human minds that thinks that the more powerful we become, the less pain we're going to have to experience. Think about that. There are people in this world chasing after success. I want to have more stuff. I want to be more recognized. I want to achieve this goal and control these people and be boss. And all in the hopes that if we build our little kingdoms, we won't have to experience pain. That's Peter's picture of Jesus. He sees him as this powerful one who can become king. He'll never have to experience any problems. And if he does experience any, then he'll just fix them. I saw him do it, right? The first half of the book. I'm hitching my wagon to this train. I'm sticking with him. I'm riding his coattails right to the top. And what Jesus said that day shattered his whole view of the Messiah, of who Jesus was. Jesus came to suffer. He came to die. And he says, you know, if you follow me, you're going to also experience this. If you glance down, I'm not going to steal next week's thunder, but verse 34 and following, you're going to have to take up your cross too and follow me. If you want to gain your life, you're going to have to lose it. What? Really? Jesus, that's what you're saying? Jesus says, I stepped into your world to bear a cross, and sometimes you're going to have to do it as well. I think Peter was blind to that, and I think sometimes we're blind to it too. People struggle with that and thinking that if I become a Christian, if I get close to Jesus, if I do the three things, if I pray and I believe and I obey, then he'll take care of all my problems. He'll take away all my pain. I won't have any more issues anymore. He's going to just fix it all for me, right? Is that how your life works? I'm just asked. Does he take away everything from you? Do you, as a follower, what do you mean? You have problems? You have crosses to bear in your life? Absolutely. It's not the way that it works. Now, sometimes he miraculously, with his power, takes away those things and answers prayer, and we see him come through in ways that astound us. And other times he says, I suffered and I want you to suffer too and get to know me in this place of pain. People get disillusioned with God. They think, how could he be powerful and yet allow the world to suffer like it does? And how could he be powerful and yet I have to suffer, or good people have to suffer? But Jesus was smack in the middle of God's will, and yet he's saying, I'm going to suffer and be rejected and be killed. He could stop storms, but he wasn't going to stop the rejection. He could heal every disease, but he wasn't going to prevent himself from death. Do you see how the two ideas are hard to make go together? What is this? How does this work? There's something to the word must in verse 31 that as I was reading it, it just sticks on me. The Son of Man must suffer many things. In what sense is that true? Was he just too weak that he couldn't stop it from happening to him, all the people that were going to come at him? No. Was he not powerful enough to stop it? Were they more powerful than he was? No. The reason he must suffer is not because of anyone else and their ability. The reason he must suffer was from within his own heart. If Peter had been looking at his scripture more fully, if he had called these things to mind, he would have remembered Isaiah 53 and other scriptures like it. Isaiah 53 is one of these passages that predicts 800 years before Christ came that he was going to suffer. It says that the Son of Man, Jesus, would become a man of sorrows despised and rejected. It says that his, that, let me get the wording here. He would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That by his wounds, we would be healed. He was like a sheep led to slaughter, and he didn't open his mouth. He didn't try to stop it. You're going, what? The suffering Messiah? Really? You see that in Isaiah 53? You're going, huh. Jesus had to fulfill that. It was in the heart of God, written 800 years before he came. But it begs the question a little deeper, then why would this be prophesied? Why would he have Isaiah write this that the Messiah would have to fulfill? I don't think we can understand the depth of why he had to go to the cross until we can understand the depth of the brokenness of the world that we live in. Have you been watching the news lately? Have you seen what all is going on? You look at Puerto Rico and the devastation that happened there and this hurricane. You look at Mexico, over 300 lives up to date right now have been lost from this earthquake and all of the subsequent aftershocks. Just last Sunday night in Upper Allen Township, a 2.5-year-old boy passed away in his sleep with no explanation. Mom and dad are left devastated. North Korea keeps amping up their threats day after day. And just yesterday, the United States flew some planes real close by as if warning them, look, we're not going to let this go. You see your local news, I check it on my phone, of stabbings and shootings and drugs and problems happening in our local area. This is kind of humorous, but Friday there was a man, this is not humorous, but it's kind of one of those odd things. He was shot in the leg at 1 o'clock in the afternoon and went to the hospital and treated and released. It wasn't serious. And the very same spot later that afternoon, he was shot again and taken to the hospital. It wasn't serious. He lived through it. But that's happening 20 minutes from here. The news is full of all of that. But do you know, folks, the brokenness of this world entered into existence not because God created the world that way. It happened when Adam and Eve sinned for the first time. There was never death. There was never rebellion or wars or broken relationships or sickness or death before that one day. And when they sinned, it opened the door to all sin and all of its effects wreaking havoc on this world. This world is a broken place. And you and I experienced the effects of that and were part of the cause of it too. We are sinners. And as a result of sin, there's always brokenness and problems and death. God promised it. He said it when he told Adam and Eve, don't eat from this tree or else you will surely die. There's a brokenness in our world that brings pain, it brings suffering, it brings difficulty, it brings problems. And God could have just left it there. He could have said, well, you guys blew it. I'm walking away. But there was something in the heart of God that instead of coming to just judge the world, he wanted to come to save the world. Something in the heart of God that would make him chase after us, that would make him step out of the comfort of heaven and enter our world and be susceptible to pain and suffering in our world. Take it on himself and purchase it back. The perfect one who came when we couldn't atone for our own sin and our own mess came and atoned for it himself. The death, the penalty, the judgment that should be ours, he took upon himself. That's why the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and killed. It's for you and it's for me. C.S. Lewis has a helpful distinction as he talks about the love of God that compelled him to do this. He says there's a kind of love you could think about that's really more of a self-serving kind of love. I love York peppermint patties, do you? Fill in the blank with whatever candy you like, but I love to eat them because they make my taste buds happy. You know, my stomach happy. I love eating them. Brr, right? We can love people. We can love other things because ultimately we really enjoy them, because they make us happy, because they fulfill a need inside of us. God does never, he never has love like that. God doesn't experience that kind of love. God never needs anything. He has never needed anything, and he never will. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But there's a kind of love that the Bible talks about. The Greek word is agape. Agape love is a love that is totally undeserved. There's nothing in the other object that would make this person want to love them and sacrifice and give. And yet you do it anyways. God loved us with a completely selfless kind of love, that his goodness would abound to us, expecting no payment in return. That is God's love for us. See, Peter had no clue what Jesus was saying when he said, the Son of Man must suffer. He didn't know what was going on in the heart of Jesus to see that how far that he would go in order to redeem this broken world. He didn't see that there would be a time of suffering that must be necessary to pay so that there could be the ultimate victory to come. Peter was trying to stop Jesus' plan of salvation. Now, Jesus could have come only in power the way that Peter had wanted. Jesus could have come and said, all right, I'm going to assert myself and I'm going to judge all my enemies. And he could have, with the flick of his finger, pew, 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 judged all the people who were in sin, who were broken, who must get their just deserts of justice. The problem is that Peter would have been in that crowd too. All of us would be. All of us are sinners. Peter did not understand. But instead, Jesus chose a pathway of love to go to the cross so that he could save us. I'm so thankful he did that. Aren't you? Jesus went to the cross for you and for me, who would have deserved judgment and death. He went in our place. So Peter, in his spiritual fog, rebukes Jesus. And then the next verse, 33, says that Jesus turned and rebuked Peter. Jesus stops in front of all the disciples. He's got Peter right here with him. And just in case anyone else has the same thinking that Peter has, Jesus is going to rebuke Peter verbally, forcefully, right in front of them all. I'm sure it was a moment seared into Peter's mind forever, and the rest of these guys too. They're thinking, oh man, I'm glad I'm not you right now. You know, you're getting the heat from Jesus. It says that Jesus rebuked him from the word epitimao, the same exact word for when Peter rebuked Jesus. The strong warning, Peter, don't go there. Don't try to stop me. Don't try to get in the way of the plan of God. It's the strongest language that Jesus ever uses when he rebukes Peter and he says these words, get behind me, Satan. Not that Peter was Satan, not that he was possessed by Satan, but that Peter was speaking the very words that Satan would have wanted to stop the plan of salvation for the world. Get behind me. Quit trying to shut this down. Quit trying to show me a different way. I must come and do this. You know that Jesus had been tempted with the same idea from Satan just a little bit earlier. When he started his ministry, he was in the wilderness for 40 days, fasting of all things. And Satan came to him with three temptations, and the third one was this. I'll take you to this hill overlooking kingdoms of the world. And Satan said, I'll give you all of those. I'll relinquish my control on them. I will never try to influence them again if only you'll do this one thing. Bow down to me. It's as if Satan was trying to say, you can have salvation here. You can have your way, whatever you want to do, if you'll just worship me. Satan had already tried to do the very same thing to Jesus not too far earlier. And he says to Peter, get behind me. You only have in mind the things of men, not the things of God. You have no clue what is in my heart and why I want to go to the cross. Satan would have preferred that route, to listen to Peter or to listen to his temptation. Dennis Kinslaw, a former professor at Asbury Seminary, said this, sometimes the ways of God seem contrary to everything we believe ought to take place. God's will must be done God's way, and God's way always involves a cross. Let's think about that. The fog, the spiritual fog. Sometimes the ways of God seem contrary to everything we believe ought to take place. He's not doing it the way he's supposed to. It's not what I thought would happen. But God's will must be done God's way. And it always involves a cross. See, in God's view of things, crosses are not a bad thing. They're difficult. They're hard. Crosses are the way to victory, though. See, for Christ, there was a cross to bear. For us, we have crosses to bear. And if we fight against this truth, we will end up being in the place of Peter, trying to speak the words for Satan to stop. God, stop this. You have no idea what you're thinking. You have no idea what you're trying to do. I'm rebuking you for what you're allowing to happen. We don't want to find ourselves in that place where Jesus then has to rebuke us. See, the way to victory is not always by power. It's not always by safety. The way to victory is often through humbling. It's often through losing things, from suffering. And he wants us to be able to welcome that side of the Christian walk as well. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "Call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me." There is sometimes a road of suffering to walk before there's victory. Sometimes it's quick. Sometimes it's delayed until the day that we die. There are crosses we will bear. There are roads of suffering that we will walk. And sometimes we have to toil and struggle in this world. And we wonder, God, why are you doing this? Why is it like this? Why don't you just bring an end to this all? When are you coming back? When will you relieve this burden? If you've ever wondered why it doesn't happen right away, it's because God uses crosses to accomplish his purposes. It's a painful truth in our lives. Some of you are bearing hard crosses right now. And you wonder, God, when are you going to change this? Crosses expose our total dependency, that we in and of ourselves can never fix all of our brokenness. We can never fix all the problems. We can never solve the suffering. And we wait eagerly, groaning for our full redemption in Christ. Just like creation does, Romans 8:22, we wait eagerly for our full redemption. God is purifying the faith of his people who will pray, who will wait, who will long for his salvation. And in the midst of that, he's reaching people for himself every day. Why do you think that God pronounced a curse on this earth after sin? Not to punish it there, to create dependency, that people would call out to him, "Oh Lord, I need you." There's a story of a pastor named Dennis Guillen who was preaching about Christ in the former Czech Republic. He was there for a preaching tour and sharing the gospel with people. And he's preached in several different services, and he was on his way home, and he didn't know about this one particular man that had been there. But this man had heard the gospel, a government official, had heard the gospel preached, the good news of Christ, of his suffering on the cross. And this man was so angry hearing about it that he went out of that service home, cursing God for the 40 years of suffering he had under communist rule when he was young. See, for him, there was a very personal story to it. His parents had starved to death in front of him. And he was taken as a boy and put into an orphanage and raised by people he didn't know with other people who were suffering. And he saw it across his country and he said, "How could there be a God? And how could he love this world if this is what happened to me?" So in his anger and his rage, he went home, and on his wall hung a crucifix, ironically, but this was a gift from his mom before she died, and she had been praying for him. She was a Christian, And she said, I want you to believe in Jesus. And he, for just the sentimental sake, kept it and he hung it on his wall. And he got home and he saw that crucifix of Jesus on a cross hanging there. And he was so angry, he took the first thing that was close to him and happened to be a cake. And he took it and he threw it against the wall. And it splattered all over the wall and covered this crucifix. And the cake fell down off the wall. And this thick white frosting covered it. And it began to drip off the crucifix. And it began to drip off the face of Christ. And he said he saw for the first time what looked like tears coming down Jesus' face that he suffered. And it hit him that if Jesus suffered like that, Jesus knows his suffering. If Jesus was in tears then, Jesus was in tears with him now for what he went through. And it hit him so hard that he fell to his knees and he gave his life to Christ. Jesus met him in his suffering. See, Jesus knows our pain. He knows our crosses. His agape love drove him there. And you know the best part about it? For the believer in Christ, Christ's suffering was temporary. And if we know Christ, our suffering is temporary. There's a word I conveniently left out that was one of those action words that would happen to the Christ that he predicted. You know suffering and that he would be rejected and that he would be killed. But there's one more phrase at the end of verse 31. It says, after 3 days, he would rise again. And Jesus rose in victory, conquering Satan, conquering sin, conquering death, conquering sickness, conquering all brokenness. And he is going to usher us into a world, an existence in heaven that's like Adam and Eve experienced before sin entered the world, where there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. Because the Son of Man suffered and was rejected and was killed, his power came and conquered it all, and there will never be a battle again. He lives in complete victory, and he's going to bring you and I into complete victory as well. That victory is ours. Suffering is temporary, folks. It has an expiration date. If you are in the midst of toil and trouble, we have a Savior who lives and who is coming back. Can you see it? Can you see how the two go together, victory and power along with suffering? Because after that, there's victory and power yet again. Maybe this concept of Jesus suffering on the cross to save the broken world is new to you. And you're hearing this today and you're going, I need that. I need that to be mine. It's as simple for us as to recognize it, to call out to God and say, oh, Lord, I have sin in my life. I am broken and I need you to come and to save me. Thank you that you went to the cross for me. You died for me. You suffered for me and for all of my suffering and all the suffering in this world. I need you. Come save me. Come into my life. I want to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. Others of you may be hearing this and you're in the midst of a difficult time. And maybe you're in the midst of pain or hardship. Do you know that you have a Savior who didn't just try to save you from heaven, but he actually stepped out of heaven into our world and experienced it with us. That's an amazing thought. He didn't stay safe. He came and was vulnerable and weak for you and for me. Hold on to that. If you have Christ, he purchased you out of that. And he's going to bring you one day to a home with no suffering, no more pain, no more trouble. A full salvation is coming. And we wait for that day. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs it all. anything we've ever experienced. It's only temporary. Jesus is both the powerful Christ and the suffering Christ, who for the sake of love walked a road of suffering for you and for me. Bow your heads with me and let's go before the Lord. If you have never asked Jesus to save you and forgive you, in this moment right now, I invite you to just ask him. The Bible says to confess that we are sinners. And that if we confess, he is faithful to forgive us. So say, Lord, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. And I have caused brokenness in this world. And I need you. Come into my life and forgive me. Thank you that you died on a cross for me. You suffered for me because of your love. Come into my life and change me. Give me a hope for now in this life and in the life to come that I have victory in Christ. If you prayed that, your hope of heaven is not yourself and anything that you do. It's only in what Christ did for you. You can have that assurance because of what he did. Cling to that. Believe in him. Share that with someone, whether it's me on your way out or someone else. Share what you have just prayed today. Others of you may be in the midst of bearing a cross, and invite you to ask the Lord for perseverance, for sight. Lord, I need to see you in my life. Help me hang on, Lord. Help me not stand in the way of you and your plans like Peter did. Give me the hope of heaven. Of full redemption. Remove my fog.